All right, back to the wonderful, amazing book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's turn there, please. Chapter 9, we're progressing through this section in the Epistle, chapters 8, 9, and 10, which fundamentally constitute a theology of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves right in the middle of it. You know, a young person going to college today will hear frequently in their classes within a secular institution about slaughterhouse religion. Maybe you've heard that maybe outside of a college education classroom. That would be the typical reaction of a person who would say, hear a hymn like there is a fountain filled with blood, and they'll make all kinds of mocking statements ridiculing the what in their mind is the perversity of that. There's certainly, there's no doubt but what it was a gruesome thing in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was nothing like compared to what still goes on in the world today. Out of curiosity, I Googled animal sacrifice. Let me just read an excerpt of what I found in the United Kingdom publication called The Guardian. And the article was taken out of Nepal in November of 2009. The headline was Hindu Sacrifice of 250,000 Animals Begins. All right, I'm just going to read the article to you. Just listen to this. The world's biggest animal sacrifice began in Nepal today with the killing of the first of more than 250,000 as part of a Hindu festival in the village of Bariapur, near the border with India. The event, which happens every 5 years, began in honor of Gaudi Hamai, a Hindu goddess of power. With up to 1 million worshipers on the roads near the festival grounds, this year's fair seems more popular than ever, despite vocal protests from animals rights groups who have called for it to be banned. It is the traditional way, explained 45-year-old Manoj Shah, a Nepali driver who has been attending the event since he was 6 years old. If we want anything and we come here with an offering to the goddess, within 5 years, all of our dreams will be fulfilled. Crowds thronged the roads and camped out in the open, wrapped in blankets against the cool mist. The festivities included a Ferris wheel, fortune-telling robots, and stalls broadcasting music and offering tea and sugary snacks. As dawn broke, the fair officially opened with the sacrifice of two rats, two pigeons, a pig, a lamb, and a rooster in the main temple to cheers of long live Gaudi from spectators pushing against each other to obtain a better view. In the main event, 250 appointed residents with traditional kukri knives began their task of decapitating more than 10,000 buffalo in a dusty enclosure guarded by high walls and armed police. Frightened calves galloped around in vain as the men wearing red bandanas and colored armbands pursued them and chopped off their heads. Banned from entering the animal pen, hundreds of visitors scrambled up the 3-meter walls to catch a glimpse of the carnage. The dead beasts will be sold to companies who will profit from the sale of the meat, the bones, and the hide. Organizers will funnel the proceeds into development of the area, including primarily temple upkeep. The Nepalese government, which donated 36,500 British pounds to the event, has shown no sign of discontinuing this centuries-old tradition. An attempt by the previous government to cut the budget for animal sacrifice provoked street protests. Shandan Dev Chowdhury, a Hindu priest, said he was pleased with the festival's high turnout and insisted tradition had to be kept. The goddess needs blood, he said. Then that person can make his wishes come true. One of the saddest things I've ever come across. Now, friends, we might expect this kind of thing from people who absolutely are plagued by accusing consciences and no knowledge of the sacrifice of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus, in our place and in their room instead. Sadly, even contemporary Orthodox Jews are insistent in their expectation of someday renewing those Old Testament sacrifices, which they are vigorously working at, by the way. Ironically, that's the very thing that will make them ripe for the deception of the coming man of sin, as recorded in the Thessalonian epistles. Beloved, old habits die hard, and the devil knows how to capitalize on all of our old habits. Even back in the first century, the whole reason this particular epistle was written was to help Jews who had claimed to receive Christ overcome the overwhelming, had now become an overwhelming temptation to either abandon altogether salvation by grace through faith and return to the old Mosaic system, or to do some combination of the two, making it more of a Galatian-type problem. Now, you and I today are given the privilege of, dare I say, listening in. We're listening in on the writer of the Hebrews' argument against the tragedy of taking one or both of those approaches. Now, we noticed last week that chapter 9 is unique in that it is fixated on the topic of sacrificial blood. I pointed out and actually read the verses 12 times from verse 7 of chapter 9 down through verse 25, where you have the mention of sacrificial blood, and that is the context of each and every occurrence. Now, that's more than in every other Pauline literature combined. The issue in verses 13 and 14, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, was how much greater is the efficacy of Christ's blood as compared to the blood of a sacrificial animal? And the answer that we came up with, of course, right from the scriptures, is that it is infinitely more efficacious and thus infinitely more valuable, considering who the Lord Jesus actually is as a theanthropic person. But now, this morning, we'll see how the discussion is going to shift from the Christ, from who Christ is, to actually what he did. So I looked at my title this morning and I said, man, I could have done a little bit better on that title. But I want to preach to you this morning on what has Christ's blood accomplished? What has it actually done? And our text is consumed with that thought. Do you realize that the majority of people that call themselves Christians in America absolutely have no clue to the answer to that question? I had two young ladies on my porch last night that were absolutely, utterly clueless as missionaries of their cult who had no answer to that question. Now, the first answer, actually, our text answers the question from three slightly different angles. And so I'm going to hammer the angles as we go through the text. Let's go directly to answer number one. The first answer regarding what the Lord Jesus' blood actually did comes at the very end of verse 14. Notice what it did was it purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, so what if we're asking the question, what has Christ's shed blood accomplished? Answer number one, according to the end of verse 14, is that it alone, unlike the blood of animals, actually purges the conscience, as the text says, from dead works. So we're talking about a matter of internal conscience cleansing, as opposed to outward ritual purification done totally, really, for ritualistic procedures. Now, once again, the blood of bulls and goats and other assorted animals did indeed provide a ceremonial purification of the body of the worshiper that allowed him to handle holy things. But in contradistinction to that, the blood of the Messiah actually cleanses, I like the word purges, the conscience. All right, a purged conscience, what an amazing thought. From what? Purged from what? Well, our first answer might be a sense of the infinite guilt that we obtain about our sin. Well, that's true for the one who really has grasped the gospel, but that's not the emphasis here. Notice again verse 14, the very end of verse 14. What did Christ's blood accomplish? Well, it purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, so let me just make two comments about that. What did Christ's blood purge the conscience from? Number one, from legalistic, ritualistic, Old Testament Mosaic ceremonies that never, ever, ever were intended to procure eternal life. All right? They were, in a sense, they were dead works. And then, by extension, the blood of Christ purges the conscience from any other kind of merit-based system that might tie into the conscience. Now, friends, if any of you, and I pray that it's all of you, if you know the Lord Jesus personally this morning, then you have experienced this freeing of your conscience because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God worked on your behalf efficaciously. It's the Spirit of God that assured you that you are accepted in God's presence, despite the fact that you had not participated in a point system or some other type of merit system in order to arrive at that state. Now, there is such a thing as false assurance. And the assumption in that case is, well, of course God accepts me. I'm a decent, well-bred individual. Now, a saved person knows better than that. A saved person's assurance lies on a much different foundation. And that's why Mr. Decent, well-bred guy, when he gets preached to, he becomes exceedingly uncomfortable because nobody has ever talked to him like that before. But if the Holy Spirit woos this person to Christ, opens his eyes, grants repentance, allows him to see himself for who he is and who Christ is, now there is miraculously and supernaturally a relief that occurs. The Holy Spirit becomes what his name is. He becomes the comforter, practically speaking, to those people, as opposed to those who are still nagged by a sense that something isn't just quite right. In other words, they wind up like Nicodemus, whom we'll see in our series on the Lord's Day evenings, coming up pretty quickly here. The only thing that can satisfy a conscience with finality is not my reformed efforts to turn over a new leaf. The only thing that can satisfy my conscience with finality is the shed blood and subsequent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The human conscience is locked up and in bondage until God applies the key that applies the blood to the heart of a human being. Now, if you know the Lord this morning, you know what I'm talking about. But now, here is an interesting question. If this is true for all of the beneficiaries of the new covenant, and the blood of the sacrifices under the old covenant didn't really cleanse that way, then how were these Old Testament people saved? This is what the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with right now. How were their consciences purged? Well, that's what he's going to get to. So here's the second thing that the blood of Christ does. Not only does it purge the human conscience from dead works, but the second item is found now in verse 15. Notice where the text says, and for this cause, all right, so that's, think of that phrase, and for this cause, think of that as like an arrow that's pointing to something in the future, all right? It's pointing ahead to what's going to be said next. For this cause, here it is, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. All right, now note the wording very carefully here. Every word counts. Redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. All right, so he's talking about how were those Old Testament people saved? All right, so let me paraphrase it. For this cause, namely, the redemption of all those people that by faith were saved under the old covenant, for that cause, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, so that, now finish the text, so that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, admittedly, right? You're going to agree with me on this, I think. There's a lot locked up in verse 15. Amen? So let's take our time. Because I want you to see that it has to do with the transgressions of Old Testament people. That's what he's dealing with first. And this is what the people who were defecting from the faith were having to deal with. One of the things. So the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with it. What the remedy was for those people. All right, so let's look now at that second point. Not only did the blood of Christ purge the human conscience from dead works, but it also provided redemption for Old Testament people. Now, the blood of Christ did that. So immediately what you should see in verse 15 is a uniquely transdispensational application. Right? It's not just that our consciences were purged from the fruitless, pathetic, useless need to pacify God ourselves with our efforts. It's also that whatever peace, that's an important commodity, is it not? Whatever peace any Old Testament worshiper ever had, that was based on their faith in the recognition of the prospect of the future work of someone who would come and do a greater job about the thing than an animal could. They understood something about that. They were eschatological in their hopes and expectations. They understood that it was a categorical impossibility for the blood of an animal, a bull, or a goat, or a lamb, or some kind of a bird, or any other animal, to permanently deal with their transgressions. If that were so, then Messiah would not have needed to die. He would never have needed to shed even one drop of blood. If Christ had not come and died, then all of the Old Testament saints are still lost. That would mean that Abraham is in hell. Now, we know that God appeared to that man when he was still an idolater. Friends, Abraham was not tooling around Ur of the Chaldees looking for Jehovah God. But Stephen says the glory, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham in his tremendous statement to the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. And the inference is that that happened while Abraham was yet an idolater. Even after Abraham was saved, he did some pretty horrible things, amen? I mean, is it a good thing to risk your wife's purity just to save your own life? That's what Abraham did. In fact, he did it twice, and he did it in two different countries. And Abraham was never redeemed by any animal that he ever offered, and Abraham, remember, was the great altar builder. In fact, we could say the same thing about David. Look, there's adultery, and there's a treacherous kind of adultery. I mean, all adultery is treacherous, but there's adultery, and then there's adultery. David was guilty of the second kind, which combined murder in the mix. And then the Holy Spirit won't allow you to forget David's other sin of numbering the people. These things he did when he was saved. And yet we're certain that both of these men were justified by God through not one of their animal sacrifices. None of those things ever purged their consciences from dead ritualistic works. Friends, don't you think that there were plenty of people that lived in the Old Testament era that were normal, decent folks like the people that live in your neighborhood, that never committed adultery, that never murdered anyone, and yet they died lost? That's because the blood of bulls and goats could never even begin to compare with the blood of the Messiah, who actually procured a redemption of transgressions like the types of Abraham's and David's sins, though those men lived under the old covenant. And that's because the death and the shed blood of Christ has a timeless value attached to it. I mean, Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God sees the redemption of whoever he's going to save, he sees everybody in all time at once, because God is timeless. But friends, if we just can't get away from time, then we have to say that the power of Christ's blood was retroactive. That's our key word for this statement here. Retroactive was the efficaciousness of Christ's blood for those Old Testament saints. Now listen, if you know the book of Romans, you know that both Abraham and David are held up as examples of key Old Testament people that were saved by grace through faith alone. In fact, let's turn there, if you will. Romans chapter 4, you'll remember in that chapter, they're both mentioned. And in verse 3 of Romans 4, Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." You have a direct quote from Genesis 15 there. He believed God, and that was counted, imputed to him for righteousness, his faith. And then you have a very similar statement concerning David in verse 6 of Romans 4. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." So each man in some way, whether it be Abraham or David or Moses or Job or Daniel or whoever, they understood the pedagogical value of animal sacrifice, that it was pointing to something different. They recognized the schoolmaster nature of what was transpiring in the Mosaic system. But friends, we have even a better cross-reference in Romans 3. If you're still in the book of Romans, turn to chapter 3. This is the ultimate cross-reference for the words "under the first testament." Now let's pick it up in verse 24. You see, the apostle says in Romans 3:24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in not animal blood, not silver and gold, but in Christ Jesus," verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation." What's propitiation? The appeasement of God's wrath against our wickedness. That becomes real for the person, notice, through faith in his blood. And when God displayed his Son on the cross as the only acceptable propitiation that would satisfy his wrath, he did that in order, notice, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the deliberate disregarding, the passing over is what God did, of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Then again, you have Paul mentioning how God dealt with Old Testament saints. See, friends, the cross showed that God was just, righteous, even though he had not officially dealt with people's sins up to the point of the actual death of Christ. And for this purpose, notice verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus today." And friends, those animal sacrifices, they just covered sin temporarily, pointing to something greater that would come and get the job done once and for all. Now, that's an interesting thing, friends. I mean, now think about that. Don't just let that go in one ear and out the other. What would you think of a judge, even the most liberal person in this building, what would you think of a judge who gave a guy a pass with his fourth DUI? Fourth DUI this year, 2021. And he gives him a pass. We have this kind of injustice becoming commonplace in our nation today. Have you noticed how many travesties of justice there have been almost on a daily basis? As our society understands less and less and less the difference between right and wrong. Friends, thankfully, most of us still have the capacity to be outraged by injustice. Most of us. But many times when it comes down to a person's own standing before God, the thinking is, well, God can surely just give me a pass on that. You've thought that. Surely God will give me a pass on this one. After all, I'm really not that bad. Friends, what would happen in this room right now if I pulled down that screen right behind me and projected the secret thoughts of your mind up on that screen? What would happen if I did that to myself? What kind of person are you? This is your life. And then out the door you would go. But we expect God to just commute the sentence. I mean, that would be outrageous, is what that would be. Believe me, friends, you don't want a God like that. Nobody does. Your eternal blessedness, your happiness in heaven is dependent on the foundation of God's being light, holy, and in him is no darkness at all. God will never let a murderer and an adulterer off the hook for no good reason, because he put it all on Christ. Christ died as that murderer and adulterer. That sin was placed squarely on him. All of the multitude of billions of sins that have committed on the face of the earth were placed on that infinite capacity within him. All right, so what does the blood of Christ do? According to the end of verse 14, it's the only thing that can purge a conscience of dead works, so that you're no longer thinking, I better earn my way today to get to heaven. And then secondly, in verse 15, the blood of Christ has provided redemption for those Old Testament people. Now, I didn't go into any detail about how God passed over those sins. Luke in the book of Acts talks about how God winked at them until Christ's blood was actually shed. But then the retroactive aspect kicked in. That brings us now to the final element, which is developed in a more major way in verses 16 through 22. Fascinating thing here. A passage that's often just ignored. The writer of the Hebrews actually develops the idea that God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, made out his own will and testament. Many of you have done that already. You've made out a will and testament for the time of your departing of your decease so that your assets can be given to someone else. Most people do that. In fact, if you haven't done that, I strongly recommend that you do, because the government will take it. And you want to make sure that your loved ones, your things are passed down to them. But the amazing thing about verses 16 to 22, friends, is that those verses are occupied with the fact that God, and particularly the second person of the Triunity, made out a will and testament of how a person can receive the things of his once they trust in him. Now, what is a will? A will is a legal statement of how a person intends his earthly possessions to be disposed of after he's gone. Now, we know at least three individuals have got to be involved in a will. Okay, let's just go over a little willology here, all right? Because this is what our text is talking about. First of all, there has to be a testator. Testator. Right? The testator is the person who makes the will. It's the person who's going to die and pass the goods along. He's called the testator. And you'll see him in our text. All right? Then there's the heir. All right? The beneficiary. All right? The person who is going to benefit from the passing down of those goods. And then, thirdly, there is something called an executor. You have to have an executor. The executor is the person appointed by the testator to carry out the terms of the will after that person is dead. All right? So who are the three people in a will? The testator, the heir or the beneficiary, and the executor. Well, Christ has, as it were, made out his last will and testament. And we can work fairly quickly through this material because the wording sounds complicated, but it's really very self-evident. All right, so let's look at number three now. What has Christ's blood done? It's purged our consciences from dead works. Number two, it has secured the salvation of genuine Old Testament saints who were saved by grace through faith alone in the proper object, namely God himself. And then thirdly now, the blood of Christ accomplished this. It provided our inheritance, because there can be no inheritance unless someone first dies. And the person who's going to die in this case is the Lord Jesus. And it must be a death by the shedding of blood. Now that statement is contained in verses 16 through 22. All right, why? Why is that? Well, let's look at verse 16. For where a testament is, think of the word testament there as a will. For where there's a will. You see, friends, this word, it's all the same word, diatheke. It's translated testament in our text. But in verse 15 and 14, it's talking about the spiritual aspect of the covenant, all right? A new covenant, a spiritual aspect that contains new birth. But now the meaning of the will changes. Now it's talking about a testament or a will in a legal aspect, an earthly aspect. And you've got to allow your mind to make that adjustment with the different usage of the exact same word. This is very critically important, friends, if you're going to understand the text this morning. That's why you came here, right? You want to understand the Bible. All right, so let's work at it. For where a testament is, where a will has been made out, all right? So now we use the word testament in the legal sense. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Where a will is, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the who? Of the testator, the one making out the will. For, verse 17, a testament, and remember now, that's the judicial sense of it. A will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay, can you see? It's not rocket science. It looks hard, but it's not rocket science. These are things that all of you will do in your lifetime. You're either going to be the testator, you're going to be the beneficiary, or you'll be the executor. You're going to be one or maybe all three of those things at some point in your life. So the blood of Christ, thirdly, provided man's inheritance, because there is no inheritance unless there is first a death, and in this case, a death by the necessary shedding of the blood of the Savior. Now, friends, most people do not disclose the terms of their will before they die. All right? I do not know. My mom is gone, and my dad is going to be gone soon. I know I'm in his will, but I don't know the terms of the will because I have not been made the executor. But I am one of five beneficiaries, at least at this point. So the terms have not been disclosed to me, all right, because Dad is still alive. You may already know that somebody has left you in their will, but you probably do not know exactly what the specifications are and what exactly it is that you're going to get. And, of course, human depravity being what it is, I suppose that's a good thing. I mean, we might have a lot less senior citizens. But even if people do disclose the terms of their will, the details of that will, and here is the writer of the Hebrews' point. The details of this testament, this will that Christ made out, it doesn't even matter if the testator were still alive. That's the way it is in this life. That's the way it was at the cross. In other words, you may have been granted, you don't know it yet, but you've been granted 500 shares of Boeing stock, and you have been given, in the fine print, season tickets to the Seahawks, as well as a quiver of Orvis fly rods, you see. Now, that's all well and good, but you will not see any bit of that as long as the testator is alive. Okay, do you understand? You feel me? In other words, the document that already has your name in it has no legally binding power until the one who made the will is dead. No one ever heard on the news that some living heirs took the living owner to court and sued him for their inheritance on the basis that they've read the will and they know that they get certain things. So, Dad, sorry, but we're taking you to court because we want our stuff now. I guess that's what the prodigal son did without a court. But the problem with that position is that you do not get anything until the testator dies. And that's the writer to the Hebrews' point. That's the nature of a will. And in Christ's case, The thing that activated the will that the Lord Jesus made for you and I was the shedding of his blood. And when he said, "It is finished," bang, the will is now in operation. And did you know that even the Mosaic Covenant had that kind of condition built right into it almost? And you know, well, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The whole basis for receiving the benefit of acceptance with God was that something had to die. And thus we have verse 18 in our text. Are you back to Hebrews 9? Whereupon it says there in verse 18, "Neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Even the old covenant, in other words, almost everything in sight was sprinkled with blood. Everything in sight. You see, friends, both Old Testament and New Testament were validated by the blood was like an alarm bell going off that everything was now in full motion by the shedding of blood. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews gives us this Old Testament picture of exactly what was required for the validation of this new will. Now, when we went through the book of Leviticus in our previous series, there were some things that were left out in the sacrificial system that we did not cover in the book of Exodus, which I regret now not covering. But maybe not, because the writer of the Hebrews is covering it now, so we're able to see it. Verses 18, now just mark this down, if you like to write in your Bible in your margin. Verses 18 through 21 is a commentary, if not a direct quote, of the material in Exodus 24. Okay, very important. And what you have in the opening verses of Exodus 24 is the account of what happened immediately after the giving of the law. Now watch what happened right after the inauguration of that first opening Mosaic covenant. All right, let's pick it up. Verse 19. Hebrews 9:19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop." Hyssop is an interesting thing. You know what hyssop is? Hyssop is a kind of a bush. You know, when I used to preach in third world countries, that the people would walk around with this hyssop in their hands. It was part of their religion, you know. And you would use this thing like an applicator, okay? And it was usually tied to a piece of cedar wood, and there would be a string of wool, usually of scarlet wool. Okay, so the hyssop and sprinkled, now watch this, both the book, here's the scrolls of Moses' law. He would sprinkle the brand new law and the people. Now, friends, this may sound unbelievable to you, but what Moses did and what the priests did afterward under the Mosaic system was it was like slathering barbecue sauce on a barbecue grill, only it would spray. If you're an ex-Catholic, you've been through many rituals in the Catholic system where they would sprinkle the holy water on the people. That was taken directly out of Exodus 24. Only in Exodus 24, what was sprinkled was the blood of the animal. You see. And then verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, verse 21, the book was not the only thing the blood landed on. Okay? And the people wasn't the only thing. Notice, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. So friends, what we didn't see in the study of Leviticus was that immediately after the giving of the law, and then this became a ritual throughout the whole Mosaic economy, that everything was filled with blood. Everything. The people are dripping with blood. The book of the Bible is dripping with blood. And the altar and the vessels of the tabernacle were dripping with blood. The entire Old Testament agreement was validated on the basis of the shedding of blood. And that's what's behind the 22nd verse of Hebrews 9. You see it? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. So the writer of the Hebrews is telling us things that we didn't even know from the Old Testament. Okay, we would never have known that the book of the law, the tabernacle, the altar, and its furniture, and the people themselves were all sprinkled with these hyssop rods, with the blood of the sacrificial animal. Now he says almost all things, because some things were purified by water, others by fire, but even those things were predicated on the shedding of blood. And then, of course, there was the meat offering, which, of course, was a bloodless sacrifice. But that's the way it was in the Old Testament. And that then leads him to this conclusion. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. See, the remission is part of our the beneficiary's benefits. Until Christ shed his blood and died, there was no remission of sins legally, actually, for anyone. Until that happened in space and time. And the writer of the Hebrews' point is, without the shedding of blood, there could never, the sin, your conscience problem, all those things could never be remedied or dismissed unless blood was shed. Now, do you reckon that'd be a difficult thing? Not only is this a difficult thing for a Jew to accept, I mean, this is a difficult thing really for anybody to accept. You work and try to get the gospel into someone. I was reminded of this last night. I was begging these two girls, gorgeous girls. I mean, they were, what a pitiful thing, horrible thing. I mean, what's the problem? Why can't you understand your sin? Why can't you understand that God loved you and gave himself for you? Why can't you do that? Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. And that's the way it's going to stay forever. They don't think their sin is so bad. That's what your neighbors say. We're just having fun. You know why your neighbors say that, friends? Because they just don't get it. They don't get it. They cannot grasp the significance, the necessity of why such a high, horrendous price, the blood of a special human being, the God-man, had to be ensued for their case. Somebody says, that's ridiculous. Slaughterhouse religion. You must be crazy. Do you know how many people believe that, friends? How many people are in the world right now? 7 billion? I lost count. I couldn't even venture a guess. Is that, 5.5 billion? 6 billion? 6 billion people don't understand this? Many of them in America in church this morning? Ask Isaac Asimov what he thinks of the blood of Christ. Ask the late Stephen Hawking what he thought of the blood of Christ. Ask the wicked Bill Nye, the science guy, what he thinks of the blood of Christ and his new book. These are horrendously terrible people that Jesus died for. And they trample on the blood of Christ like America tramples on its marriage contracts today. And they will never get it. They will die in their sins and go to hell unless the Holy Spirit of God opens their eyes. The question this morning is, you're not them. Do you get it? Or are you just playing games in church and occupying a pew? You know, most agreements are ratified with a signature. Amazingly enough, today a signature still matters, even if you're doing it with your finger on some electronic board in a store. Signature still matters. Friends, it should be a great comfort to your heart that God ratified his covenant, his testament, his will in his own blood. How's that for a signature? What has Christ's blood done? It purges your conscience from sick, ridiculous, venial works. Secondly, it provided redemption for Old Testament people. What's the key word, friends? All right, we're dealing with things in time because we're limited. We're living in time. So what's the key word? Retroactively. Retroactively. Okay. And then thirdly, it provided our inheritance, allowing us to be true beneficiaries, because there can be no inheritance unless there is first the death of the testator. Christ is the great testator who has died and who has shed his precious blood. So where do you stand with that? Are you a true beneficiary? Or are you like those two Mormon girls who think that they're impressing God? In the late hour of my ministry, friends, God has impressed upon me, I'm sure he has, to impress upon you how unique you are in the earth. We just don't realize that. You don't realize how unique you are in the earth. You're a small smidgen of the population of Kitsap County. You realize what a true remnant you are? All glory goes to God. Amen. All of it, every last ounce of it. And that's why our services are so important, so critically important. Are you saved?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the blood of the testator. Thank you for his will and testament. Thank you most of all that he included us in the will. An astounding thing to try to comprehend. For what? Certainly not our good looks and our efforts made on his behalf. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to love him better, appreciate him more, improve our faithfulness as we increase our faith and become a greater light and testimony in the world, bespeaking the glory and wonder of his person and work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.